So tonight we're doing Isaiah chapter 43. But now thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Saviour. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in your place. Since you are precious in my sight, you have been honoured, and I have loved you. Therefore I will give men for you, and people for your life. So he reminds Israel, like he calls Israel here, both Jacob and Israel. He's talking about the nation, the people of his promise. And he says, of course, he said he's the one who created, he's the one who formed Israel. Fear not, for I have redeemed you, I have called you by your name, you are mine. God is the one who chose Israel, and they are his people. Very important to constantly remember that. Then he recalls from history their passing through the Red Sea. He says, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When they passed through the waters of the Red Sea, it was him who parted the waters for them. And through the rivers they shall not overflow you. When they passed through the river Jordan to go into the promised land, the Lord also made a passageway through the river Jordan for them. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned. That's looking back to, to Daniel's three friends, Meshach, Shadrach and Abednego in the fiery furnace. Nor shall the flame scorch you, which it didn't. So he's reminding them of what happened in the past. And as sure as God provided for them in the past, he will provide for them in the future. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. So he is Israel's Savior. Then he says, I gave Egypt for your ransom. In other words, Egypt, he destroyed in the process of delivering Israel from Egypt. He destroyed Pharaoh's army. So in his desire and wish and will to protect his people, he will protect them at all costs. So even other nations, and he uses Seba here and Ethiopia, more I'd say as the southern part of Egypt or that area. He would have even given all of those countries to ransom his own people Israel, to bring them safely through, which he did. So if he has done that in the past, he will do that in the future. Since you are precious in my sight, you have been honored, and I have loved you. Therefore, I will give men for you and people for your life. So the Lord is prepared to preserve his people, even at the expense of the lives of others. And other nations, he has used other nations to chastise Israel. But then, because they abused their position, he chastised them and punished them severely and actually destroyed kingdoms. So God's focus is on the nation of Israel because he has chosen them to be his people for his purposes. And other nations, and you know, it's, you know, like he said to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you and I will curse him who curses you. And to this day that is still in process. The nations who stand against Israel, and even though they don't even realize that Israel's God's chosen people and always has been. And when you see what we call anti-Semitism in the world, there's no rationale for anti-Semitism. No. You know, why would people be anti-Semitic more than they'd be anti-Australian? There's no, but the point is, it's a spiritual problem. And there are spiritual forces, satanic forces, who are very seriously opposed to Israel. And they inspire the hearts of fallen men against the nation and against God's purposes. But God will give their lives and preserve Israel. Very important to remember. Now, nations today who think they're very important and who put themselves against Israel are putting themselves against God. Now, obviously, the nation of Israel itself, and even in those times there, the nation of Israel was not obedient to God in many ways. God, they are still God's people. It makes no difference. God, we were talking earlier about even Jacob and Abraham and Isaac, in many ways they did things that were not godly, and it's recorded in Scripture. because all men are sinners, and no man, God doesn't choose men because they are holy. There's only one holy, that's God, and of course our Lord Jesus Christ. So our redemption is always dependent on God, on Christ, never on man. Well, Israel, if you were looking to Israel and thinking the nation, even as it is now, was the epitome of holiness, you'd be in for a big shock, because it's not. But it's still God's chosen people, and will remain God's chosen people even through the millennium. So it's very important to keep that in mind, because there are sections of even the so-called Christian church that are very anti the nation of Israel. And they've actually, sections of them, who've actually discounted the nation of Israel and said that God is finished with them and that the church is now Israel. That is rubbish. Not alone is it rubbish, it's treating the scriptures disgracefully. Because the scriptures in so many places show you that the nation of Israel is going to be there in the end times. So it's very important to understand, and very important to read all of the scriptures, not just to take little sections. Fear not, he said in verse 5, for I am with you. And this is, listen to this. I will bring you descendants from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not keep them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Now, there are people who would try to say to you that that's in relation to the captivity in Babylon, which, by the way, the people who would say that to you don't basically believe in prophecy anyway, and they would say that it wasn't this Isaiah, there was a different Isaiah who wrote this anyway. But this is Isaiah writing, and he's writing by the Spirit of God before Babylon existed, concerning something that was yet to come. So even the people who try to make out that this is talking about Babylon don't recognize that Isaiah was speaking prophetically. Understand? They still, even those people have a wrong concept of who Isaiah is. But it was the Isaiah, the same Isaiah, and he's prophesying concerning the end times. Because when God brings the people back from the east and the west and the north and the south, he says from the ends of the earth, that's not from Babylon. If he's going to bring them back from Babylon, it would be the north or the east at the most. But definitely not the west and the south. So God is, and the west, what's west of Israel?
The Red Sea.
The Mediterranean Sea. And Europe and America and all of those places are west of Israel. There's no Arab country west of Israel. So there are no Israelis living in that area. But, of course, they're living in the Western world. So he's talking about the future, the end times. So you'd have to be disregarding the words that are spoken there to say that it was only the Babylonian captivity he was talking about. Babylonian captivity was still 100 years away from now.
When do you say that is?
That's at the end times. That will be actually for the tribulation at the very end, when God will bring all of his people from all the ends of the world back to Israel. At the present time, they're going back. They're going back to the land, and I believe that it's God's hand that's bringing them back. But they're going back in limited numbers, and they're obviously going back in unbelief. But they will go back in the end in belief. The nation of Israel in the time of the millennium, they will be believing. Yeah. But he will gather. There will not be a Jew left outside of Israel. All the Jews in the world will be gathered back to Israel for the millennium. And they will all be believers.
Even part Jews?
Who claims to be a Jew, Jewish by ancestry, yes. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, these are the ones he's bringing back. I have formed him, yes, I have made him. So God is going to bring all of those people back to the land. Now look at the next bit, verse 8 and 9. Bring out the blind people who have eyes and the deaf who have ears. Who's he talking about?
Unbelievers.
Yes, exactly. People who are blind, even though they've got eyes, and are deaf, even though they've got ears, are people who are blind to the gospel, deaf to what God has to say. So bring out all of these nations, these blind and deaf nations, who even though they've got eyes and got ears, are still blind and deaf. This is what he's saying. Bring them out. This is God saying. Let all the nations be gathered together, and let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this, Declare what? For instance, one thing, that God is going to bring them back from the ends of the earth back to Israel. That's one thing. The things that God has prophesied. Who from the nations can declare this? The nations actually think, you know, that they can do what they like with Israel. They can divide it up or whatever. For a lot of them, they would like Israel to be gone because they think the problem would be gone. But God knows the end from the beginning. And it's his hand that's bringing them back to the land. Who among them can declare this and show us former things, even things from the past, historical things? Let them bring out their witnesses that they may be justified. Or let them hear and say it is truth. So let them either show that what they have to say is right and prove it, or let them acknowledge that the word of God is the truth. And that's the situation. That's the situation that you have in the world today. But they would rather believe Dawkins or Hawkins or whatever other people there are than believe what God has to say. Well, what God has to say will happen. You are my witnesses, says the Lord, talking to Israel. You are my witnesses, and this is what Israel is, God's witnesses, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. So Israel is to know, they're to be witnesses for God, and they're to know that he is God. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. There never was another God, and there never will be another God. I, even I, am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. So nobody else can save Israel. Remember that Israel in times past went to other nations to help them, to be their Savior if they like. In the end times, I believe, in the time of the tribulation, Israel will be looking to even the Antichrist to be their Savior. But there is only one Savior for Israel. And it's when they call out to him in their dire consequences at the end of the tribulation period that he hears them and answers them, and the Lord comes and descends to the Mount of Olives. And then they look on him who is their Redeemer. I have declared and saved, I have proclaimed. So God has proclaimed, he has already spoken it. And there was no foreign God among you, therefore you are my witnesses, says the Lord, that I am God. That's what their witness is. That's what they are witnesses about. They are witnesses that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is God, and there is no other God. Indeed, before the day was, I am, and there is no one who can deliver out of my hand. I work, and who will reverse it? So God will bring all things to fruition, and nobody can change it. You need to know what the Word of God says concerning the nations, the end times, concerning Israel, concerning the Messiah, concerning salvation. You need to know those things, and you only know them from what God has already said. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I will send to Babylon.
Will you just check that for me to make sure?
Excuse me for a second.
Would you press it down?
Which one is it?
Oh, it is off. The front one.
Sorry for you people listening on the tape, but I have to turn on the gas heater. It's freezing here. It's an emergency. What verse was I up to?
You're up to 13, you want.
Okay, 14. For your sake I will send to Babylon and bring them all down as fugitives, the Chaldeans who rejoice in their ships. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Now I think that there, and I can't be really sure, but I think that that's prophesying concerning the Babylonians bringing Israel into captivity to the land of Chaldea, yes, which they did. A long time in the future, 100 years or so in the future, Babylon would take Israel into captivity. But it was actually for Israel's sake that they were actually even brought into captivity. Whatever happens to Israel is always for good in the end. God's purposes are being worked out. So it's never just the nation arbitrarily can do with Israel as it pleases. It can only do what ultimately ultimately works out to be God's purpose. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea and a path through the mighty waters, who brings forth the chariot and horse, the army and the power. They shall lie down together, they shall not rise. They are extinguished, they are quenched like a wick. So the Lord who makes a way in the sea, and somebody, and I can't remember who it was in history, from this scripture, and I think it was from one in Job, decided that this said that there was a way in the sea. In other words, he discovered the sea currents. Can't remember who it was, but the man got his inspiration from what the scripture said here and checked and found that there were currents in the sea that would carry you from point A to point B. And he took it from what the scripture said, that God had made a way in the sea, a way being like a roadway in the sea. But God, who makes all of these things and makes them work, and who brings forth the nations, and he's talking even about Egypt here, but he also buries them when they turn, if they don't acknowledge him, and they are against him and against his people. And it's like he buried Egypt and its army in the Red Sea. Now this next scripture here is interesting. I put a bit of a circle around it because it said something to me that I don't know whether it says it to anybody else or not, but we'll see. Do not remember the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall you not know it? I will even make a road in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The beast of the field will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, because I give waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen. This people I have formed for myself. They shall declare my praise. Okay, so forgetting about the things that God has done in the past, he's going to do something new. I believe primarily it's talking about the millennium, when he's going to establish Israel again, and he's going to establish in the earth a reign of peace where the animals, etc., will live in harmony and peace. I believe he's talking about that. But I think there might also be a little veiled message there concerning the establishment of the church, that the Lord was going to do something new, and that this people I have formed for myself and shall declare, and they shall declare my praise, could easily apply to the church. Obviously it applies primarily to Israel, because God set Israel apart as his people and as his praise. But I think it's quite possible that you could also say that, to a degree, that might be a veiled inference to the church. Because then he goes on in the next section to talk about the present state of Israel, where mainly they are in unbelief. But you have not called upon me, O Jacob, and you have been weary of me, O Israel. You have not brought me the sheep for your burnt offerings, nor have you honored me with your sacrifices. I have not caused you to serve with grain offerings, nor wearied you with incense. You have brought me no sweet cane with money, nor have you satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices. But you have burdened me with your sins, you have wearied me with your iniquities. So that's the present state of Israel. So Israel is not deserving of any special treatment from God, because they have burdened God with their sins and their iniquities, and they haven't even been faithful in their sacrificial offerings. So Israel has got nothing to boast about, but he still chooses them. I, verse 25, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. So God blots out all of the transgressions of Israel for his own sake, because God is a merciful God. Does he not blot out our transgressions who have put our faith in Christ also? Not because we deserve it, but because that is his purpose worked out in Christ. And I will not remember your sins. Put me in remembrance, let us contend together, state your case, that you may be acquitted. So he says, you come along, you tell me what your case. It's like a court, you know. You present your case. Your first father sinned, Adam, and your mediators have transgressed against me, every single one of them. Therefore I will profane the princes of the sanctuary. I will give Jacob to the curse and Israel to reproaches. So because of sin, Israel in the flesh will suffer.
Yeah.
Simple as that. Israel doesn't qualify to what's the word, to be without suffering and without trouble, because Israel has been sinless, it's been far from it. So because of sin and because of iniquity in the flesh, they suffer greatly. So the nation has and still does. But the Lord has got a future for Israel, and the future is that one day he will blot out their iniquities. One day he will, their sin will be completely covered. You look at the book of Daniel, that's what it says, the promise about the end times, that the iniquity of Israel will be covered. Okay, chapter 44. Yes, hear now, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on him who is thirsty, and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants, and my blessing on your offspring. They will spring up among the grass like willows by the watercourses. One will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Another will write with his hand, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel. Now that's talking about the time when they recognize the Messiah and he will pour his spirit out upon them.
Sure.
Yeah. That happens again at the end of the tribulation when they recognize the Messiah. The spirit of supplication and I forget what the other word is, will be poured out on the house of Israel. And they will weep when they realize that the Messiah that they rejected as a nation is their Savior. And then there will be blessings. The glory of the Lord will cover the whole earth as the waters cover the sea. That's a wonderful promise. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. And who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare it and set it in order for me. So if somebody can tell the future and tell what's going to happen like I can, let him speak it out. Let him put it all in order. This is the way it's all going to happen. Nobody can. Only God knows those things. Since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show these to them. So even the things from the past they can't even show. Do not fear nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. So again, he's going back to the fact that from the very start he has told them what's going to happen. He has told them the future. He has revealed himself to them as God. There is no other rock but him. Of course, down through the centuries, they have put their trust in other people and other things besides God. Now, the next section is to do with idolatry. This is pretty amazing when you think about it. Very natural, pretty amazing. Well worth remembering. Especially for anybody who has family or anything that's involved in using statues or any form of idolatrous things. It's really, really a great insight. Those who make a graven image, all of them are useless. And their precious things shall not profit. They are their own witnesses. They neither see nor know that they may be ashamed. So they can't even see or know even to be ashamed, these stupid things. Who would form a god or cast a graven image that profits him nothing? Surely all his companions would be ashamed. And the workmen, they are mere men. Let them all be gathered together. Let them stand up. Yet they shall fear. They shall be ashamed together. So all of these graven images are made by men. Fallen men are making images and making out them to be God. What sort of stupidity is that, is basically they say. The blacksmith with the tongs works one in the coals, fashions it with hammers, works it with the strength of his arms. Even so, he is hungry and his strength fails and he drinks no water and is faint. So here's a bloke that's making a god. So you'd think that the bloke that's making the god would be greater than the god. He gets hungry and thirsty and he faints from hunger and thirst. What sort of a god maker is he? You see the language? Like, it's just straightforward.
Yeah.
they're really anxious, and they're spamming, you know. Okay, the craftsman stretches out his rule. He marks one out with chalk, he fashions it with a plane. He marks it out with a compass and makes it like the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. So he works out a plan, just you can imagine, even on paper or on whatever, with chalk, the image that he's going to make. Then he goes out and gets himself a big, cuts down a tree to manufacture it. He says, he hews down cedars for himself, takes the cypress and the oak, he secures it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a pine in the rain and nourishes it. Then it shall be for a man to burn, for he will take some of it and warm himself. Yes, he kindles it and bakes bread. Indeed, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it a carved image and falls down to it. He burns half of it in the fire. With this half he eats meat. He roasts the roast and is satisfied. He even warms himself and says, ah, I am warm, I have seen the fire. And the rest of it he makes into a god, his carved image. He falls down before it and worships it, prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. Just saying, how stupid. A man, he makes all, goes to all of this trouble of planning out this god that he's going to make, like in the image of a man. He goes out, plants a tree first of all, cuts it down. This is all his own doing, mind you, to make a god. Then he uses the rest of the tree to warm himself. He uses some of it to cook his tea. And then the rest of it he makes into a god and bows down to it and worships and says, you're my God. How stupid. Now that's what the scripture says about idolatry and about idolatrous things and images. Look at the people that have, you know, Buddhas and things in their house and they think they're something. They're made from perishable things by perishable people. They are rubbish. God is not known by imagery, by images. He's known by the scriptures. He's revealed in his word. You know him by his word, and his spirit, by the grace of God, dwells within you when you are born again. And that spirit within you witnesses with the word to show you that that is the truth. And you can gladly see all of this imagery for what it is when the word of God opens it up to you. Do they not know nor understand? For he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. And no one considers in his heart, nor is there knowledge nor understanding to say, I have burnt half of it in the fire. Yes, I have also baked bread in its coals. I have roasted meat and eaten it. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver his soul. Nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? So you see, idolatry, and you know the grip that it has on people, you know, like we know from our backgrounds, that there are people who have religious icons in their houses, and they basically, they worship them, you know, like they kiss them and they use them for all forms of worship. And they are stupid things made from perishable goods. They can't deliver anybody. And it says here, can a man not even understand that? Can he not see when he's using something like that for worship how stupid it is? But his heart is so hardened by what he's done, he can't even see clearly. And you know, people in religion who are bound to idolatrous things, they're very hard, it's very hard to get them away from those things. You know, in Catholicism there are heaps of icons, you know. People have all forms of things that they use. They say it's only an aid to worship, but it's not. They use those things, and they, and if you put one of them on the ground and jumped on it, for instance, they'd be highly offended because they think there's something in it. It's a dead thing. They're either made from stone or from minerals or from timber or from plaster or whatever. They're useless things. The people that made them couldn't deliver themselves, so how can the things that they made deliver anybody? It's very important to grasp. Like it's like natural teaching, you know. It's like it's saying, come on, wise yourself up. You should know this. So no Christian should use or in any way look to any pictures or representations of Christ or angelic beings or anything. Throw them out. Get rid of them. You don't need them. You've got the scripture. You shouldn't be, excuse me, You shouldn't be worshipping God or worshipping Christ or honoring Christ with an image of him in your heart which is related to some picture that you have seen. Because if you have a picture, it's not real. Whatever picture, there were no cameras around when Jesus was here. So nobody knows what he looked like in the flesh. And anyway, he's no longer in the flesh. He's glorified. So when you have a picture, a physical picture implanted in your mind and in your heart, it's an idolatrous thing. When people practice silver mind control and those sort of things, and they're asked to close their eyes and to imagine Jesus, the Jesus that they see in their imagination is the same Jesus that you see in all those pictures that people have represented, because they recognize him from them. So therefore it's a false image, because silver mind control is false. Those things are not according to the scripture. But in the scripture you get a picture of the magnificence of God, of his holiness, of his power, of his wonderful creative ability. But it's not according to an image. It's according to what the scripture reveals of him. And the spirit within you testifies that that is the truth. That's what you want. You don't want to have some kind of a mental image. A mental image will be a false image. I mean, these things that they were making were false. So the mental image is going to be just as false. Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed you. You are my servant, O Israel. You will not be forgotten by me. Marvelous, isn't it? God will never forget Israel. I have blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions, and like a cloud your sins. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. And of course, that's in a sense talking into the future. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, O you mountains, O forest and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel. And I'm sure you know that there's a bit of irony in it there, saying, you know, that the trees are to glorify God, because man is using the trees to create idolatrous things. But actually the trees, even growing where they grow, are actually glorifying God, because they're showing God the Creator. They grow without us. You know, there are trees growing out there that no man has ever seen. That no man will ever see or ever cut down or ever climb or anything. God knows they are there. They are glorifying God by their very existence. I think he's using the scripture there. There's a little bit of a sort of a stab there at the fact that they're using these things that God created. And they're trying to make them into some form of God. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and he who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone. I didn't have anybody holding the other end of it while I was stretching it out. Who spreads abroad the earth by myself. So all of these things, you know, again, you look at some of these people on the television science programs, or so-called science programs, and they're looking out into the far heavens, and it's like as if, you know, I know everything that's out there. God stretched all that out on his own. He didn't have any Hawkins or Dawkins or anybody else to help him. He did it himself in times past, and it is there as a permanent witness to his creative ability. And it doesn't matter. I mean, how dare anybody say, you know, there is no God? They look out at that magnificent display of stars and galaxies that stretch forever. Nobody can see the end of them, and they say there is no God. Who frustrates the signs of the babblers. So God frustrates the signs of the babblers. Now the babblers would basically be like witchcraft people. But let me tell you, there's a lot of babblers around today who talk in the name of science and the name of intellectualism. And all they are babblers. Because they don't know the truth. They are just trying to trick people with their knowledge, if you like. But God frustrates the babblers. And drives diviners mad, who turns wise men backward and makes their knowledge foolishness. So wise men who think that they know, and then they'll come along in 10 years' time and say, oh, we were wrong when we said that. Now we think this. But God has declared from the start, and you believe what God says. who confirms the word of his servant and performs the counsel of his messengers. So if somebody who is truly a messenger or a counselor of God says something, what they say, God does. So, and what's he talking about? Well, he's talking obviously about the prophets. Because the prophets said what would happen, and God brings them to pass. Isaiah, who is a prophet, he's a prime example. We are reading Isaiah. God will bring what Isaiah prophesied to pass. Forget the babblers. Who says to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited? Now, Jerusalem was inhabited at this time when Isaiah was prophesying. But shortly after this, they were going to go into captivity and they were going to come back to Jerusalem again, but never like they were in the past. But Jerusalem will be inhabited in the millennium, and not alone will it be inhabited by men, it will be inhabited by the Lord himself. To the cities of Judah, you shall be built, and I will raise up her waste places. Again, the places weren't, well, they were to a degree waste at that time, because Sennacherib had come into the country and he had caused, I'm not sure if he had come at this stage, but he did come and lay waste to a certain degree and took charge of it. But the country was for 1500, 1600, 1700 years basically a wasteland. It's not anymore. But even what it is now is nothing compared to what it will be in the millennium. And you take a wise man. Mark Twain was a wise man in the eyes of the world, because he wrote books, etc. Tom Sawyer, Huckleberry Finn, whatever you like. Mark Twain was in Israel in the 1800s, and he said, this is a barren land, a wasteland. Yes. Nothing here but sticks and stones and rocks.
Yes.
He recorded that. And that's what it was like in the 1800s. What's it like now? Who says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers. So God, if God says to the deep, to the ocean, be dry, it will be. Who says of Cyrus? Aha! He is my shepherd. Who's this Cyrus fella? Do you know that Cyrus doesn't come on the scene for more than 100 years after this? The Babylonians have to come first and bring the nation into captivity. And then Cyrus comes and delivers from the Babylonian captivity. They destroy, Cyrus and the Persians and the Medes destroy Babylon. And from Cyrus's ancestors, not long down the line, comes the decree for the Jews to go back and rebuild Jerusalem back to their own land. So God rose up, would raise up Cyrus. Now, people believe that because Isaiah prophesied of Cyrus more than 100 years before he came on the scene, that Isaiah didn't write this then. That someone else wrote it after the time of Cyrus. That's why they say there was more than one author for Isaiah. Because they don't believe that God knows the future. And God can prophesy concerning Cyrus. Do you think like that God doesn't know that the name of the Antichrist? Of course he does. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure. Even saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built. But Jerusalem wasn't unbuilt at this time. Jerusalem was there at this time. And to the temple, your foundation shall be laid. That's exactly what happened. Artaxerxes, or whoever he was, Xerxes, gave a decree that the temple was to be rebuilt and Jerusalem was to be rebuilt. And Nehemiah and Ezra went back and brought the people back from captivity in Babylon, and they re-established the nation and built the city with a sword in one hand, if you like, and a trowel in the other. And it was, and that's obviously talking about that, but it's talking into the future when Jerusalem will be rebuilt in the end time, when Jerusalem will become a blessing and will be built according to the specifications in the book of Ezekiel. Now, we just saw back there a little bit where it says, verse 26, he confirms, God confirms the word of his servant and performs the counsel of his messengers. You can be certain that he does. So here we are reading this in the year 2011. A scripture that was written about 800 years before Christ, that's about 2,800 years ago, prophesying that the land of Israel and the city of Jerusalem would be indwelt and rebuilt in the latter days. And it's happening and been happening before our eyes for the last 50 or 60 years, and will continue to happen. Now that was written 2,800 years ago, just about. Now we can't even tell what's going to happen tomorrow. We can't even tell who's going to win the football match tonight. We can tell nothing. We know nothing. But God knows the end from the beginning. How marvellous is that? You could turn out to be a false prophet, you see. That is just, to me, that is very encouraging scripture. Our hope is to be in God. Our trust is to be in what God has said and to know that he knows the end from the beginning. And when you can see it working out in history, without the hands of man, like man might think he's working things in the background, but in actual fact it's all working according to God's purposes. And even the nations that are opposed to Israel don't even realize that they're fitting like jigsaws into the picture. I'll stop at that.